Our passage of scripture this morning, again, is the same as last week. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I think I've told you, I'm not sure, about some time ago, back in the early 1990s, I was the pastor of a church. It was a small church, but bigger than ours here. And I was sitting at the end of a long table meeting with our denominational, some of the pastors from our denomination, and there were men and women lining this table, and there was one older man that was sitting right next to me, and I was being grilled to be licensed in that denomination. And he asked me this question. The first question he asked me was, "What is God?" And I thought I was ready for that. I said, "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power." And he says, No, that's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, is God a man or a woman?" And at that point, I knew I was in the wrong place. We live in a day when to have a biblical view of God in many circles is considered bigoted, sexist, patriarchal. Rosemary Radford Ruther, a professor of religion at Garrett Theological Seminary, would call our biblical view of God patriarchy. And you hear that word thrown around a whole lot more nowadays. I knew it a long time ago because I studied theology and even studied feminist theology. And now it's out in the society. And they call it patriarchy. They call it biblical Christianity patriarchy. And you could ask why. Well, it's because they do not believe the Bible. They don't believe it's inerrant. They don't believe that it's truth coming from God. And the reason they don't believe it's truth coming from God, because they believe that if there is a God, nobody knows anything that he says or she says. God is totally mysterious, and they don't really believe in God. Because the God they, even when they teach religion, they don't believe in a God that created us, but they believe in gods that we create. We make them, and that's how we move society. And so our God is something that men made to control women, to control other people. And it's interesting, nowadays, theology is like a science that is not ever even really considered a science at all. I just meant one thing, feminism, feminist theology, but there's all sorts of theologies out there. There's spaghetti monsters and all these things that people say they believe in. And what you believe about God, to believe politically correct, you can believe anything you want. That's the whole idea. And be right, no matter what you believe. Well, that only works if God is imaginary. I looked quickly back at Rosemary Radford Ruther's book, and she had a new foreword on it. And she mentioned imagination. And I thought, how did I not catch that before? Imagination was how it was written, and how we make our gods with our imagination. Romans 1:28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Why does God give us up? Because we decided not to retain God in our knowledge. Theology is the study of God. You know, there's a lot of people today, even in churches where the Bible is preached, who say, I want a relationship with Jesus. I don't want theology. And they don't realize, you know, theology is only the study of God. It's only getting to know who God is and what God is. And it's only getting to know Jesus. That's what it is. And so here we are today. Last week I talked about Jesus as Wonderful Counselor. And today I want to talk about Jesus as Mighty God. And that's why I wanted to get into theology. These verses clearly identify Jesus as God and as having the attributes of God. And since that's what the subject is, and I'm going two words at a time through this, we'll talk today about Jesus being God. Jesus is plainly called God here. The word, the Hebrew word El, is the word used in Scripture both for the true God, the living God, and false gods. El is either a god or a god. Actually, El itself, like this that it is here, is only the true God. Usually it's Elohim that's used for the false gods. But Elohim is used for the true God as well. But El, when it's used singularly, is really, I think here it's referring specifically to the person of Christ. El meaning God or God-like one, mighty men, rank of men, mighty heroes and angels and gods. All these things are covered by that word if you take both parts of it, El or Elohim. Here the word is used in a context, though, that limits it to Christ. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful. We talked about that last week. His miraculous abilities. He's a wonder in the person he is, both God and man. Everlasting Father points to his eternity, which, Lord willing, we'll talk about next week. This is all about Christ, and you can't be eternal in that sense without being God. And then Isaiah 9:7, which talks about his government also being eternal. Other passages of Scripture identify Jesus as God. Paul in Romans 9:5 says, of whom are the fathers? And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. And then John 20, verses 28 and 29, Thomas, who is the disciple who did not believe Jesus, he didn't believe that he rose from the dead. He wouldn't believe that until he saw him. And then when he saw him risen from the dead, it says in John 20:28, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. As God, Jesus shares all the divine attributes with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. As our Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is God? And that's how I answered those people. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And there's scripture that goes with all those, all that parts of that answers. The first part, God is a spirit. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. Jesus said that. It's interesting because Jesus is God and man, and yet in his God part, he is spirit. And even as men, we have spirits, don't we? Our spirits are the eternal part of us. In John 4:24, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And when you think of worshiping God in spirit and truth and worshiping Jesus, when we worship Jesus, we don't worship his physical characteristics. Oh, he had such beautiful brown hair. We don't even know he had brown hair. He had beautiful brown piercing eyes. Oh, wonderful. Let's bow down. No, we don't worship that part. We worship the spiritual part. only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we worship God, even when we worship Christ, we worship the spiritual part. Christ is bigger than our universe. It says in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Behold, the heaven and heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Well, that's Solomon talking, and he did build a temple, and God came down and dwelt in that temple, in a sense, and he came down and dwelt in the temple of the body of a human being in Christ, even in the baby. Luther says something, and I couldn't find the quote, but he is, you know, how could God come and be a man in the length of a span? And so I thought, I need to look up a span, and a span is 8 inches. It's the length from your thumb to your finger. I think he was bigger than a span. Luther exaggerated a little. Maybe 2 spans, 16 or 18 inches. I guess that would be more appropriate. But even that, the God of the universe, who is outside our universe, they say our universe is 14 million light years across, or 14 billion, 14 million. Anyway, it's huge. And yet God is outside of that. And the stars that are so great are the works of his fingers. And Jesus is outside of that. And yet he became a human being. It's mind-boggling when you think of it. He is eternal, and I'll cover that in the weeks to come, or next week. Well, sometime in the future. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Jesus is eternal. Jesus doesn't change. He's the same, as it says in Hebrews 13:8, the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Jesus never will read or need to read a self-improvement book, because he's always the best. He never goes any lower than being the best. We have our days up and down, but Jesus is always at that highest height, sinless, perfect. He is also in his being, and that's part of the Westminster Catechism. He is who he is. I am who I am, it says in Genesis 3:14. And it's interesting when we look at Scripture, and especially the Gospel of John that I was going through and will continue after we get through December. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the I am. He says to the Jews that were fighting with him, before Abraham was, I am. Oh. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heaven. The wisdom of Christ holds this world together. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Again, that's Christ's power. And this message today is about him being mighty God. The four living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Jesus is the holy God. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. God the Holy Spirit is holy. He is the rock. His work is perfect, according to Deuteronomy 32:4. He is righteous and upright. It says in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is the righteous God, and he's righteous, and he gives us our righteousness when we lack it. We have righteousness by faith in him. And then he's also, as it says in Genesis 34, 6 and 7, he is also good and abundantly good. God is also tripersonal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one God. God is love, if you have ever thought of that. How could he be love, as it says in 1 John 4:8, unless he had a relationship within himself, which he does? He's transcendent. It says in Isaiah 40:22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and it is and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. That's God. That's our Lord Jesus. He's transcendent over this world. And that's important today because we have so many today who want to make God one part of this world. Or even the imaginations of men, that's where God has come from. And yet our true God is above the world. Our Lord Jesus has made us, and he makes himself known to us. He is knowable. Even though he's transcendent, he is knowable. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. The Lord is knowable. One of the main things about Christmas is that Jesus came into this world that we might know him, that we might have a relationship with God. It says in Hebrews 1, 1, 2, 3, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged out our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Think of a passage that sums up what Christmas is about and what the gospel is about all in one thing. Hebrews 1:1-3, God is now spoke to us through his Son. That's what Christmas is about. Jesus came in our language, in the flesh, so that God could communicate to us. And you see here that it was for this purpose, to purge out our sins. We were at odds with God. So we were fighting with God. And Jesus died to bring us back into a right relationship with God, that we might be one with him, that we might have a relationship with him. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 is saying. God will make himself known to us. And he made himself known by becoming a human being. He made himself known by his Son becoming a human being. His infinite, eternal, unchangeable Son. No one has seen God, it says in John 1, 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. It's Jesus declaring God to us. That's what we see in Scripture. Jesus tells us in recorded prayer to his Father that knowing God and knowing himself, Jesus, is eternal life. It says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life in this world? It's to know God. That's what Jesus is. He is the mighty God. He is God. Secondly, though, here Jesus is also called Mighty God in Isaiah 96. The Hebrew word is gibor, or shortened gibor. And it means strong, mighty, brave. It means a hero. It's a slightly different word than the other Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 17:1, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. That is the one that we have the song for, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. That also means God Almighty. And that's talking about God's overall power, how he sovereignly rules over things. That's what El Shaddai is. El Gabor is a hero God, someone who comes and saves the day, somebody who is responsible for our salvation. Both words refer to Christ. Jesus says in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And I think, when he says El Shaddai, and he says this to Abraham, that's one of the times that people say, "Well, that's when Jesus met Abraham, and he introduced himself as El Shaddai." Yet, as I said, El Gibor has more of the hero idea mixed in it, and it focuses more on God's saving power. And in Isaiah 9, the idea of Christ being a savior and a hero is communicated just a couple verses before here. What we have here in 9 verse 6. In verse 4, it says, "You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." And I don't know how often or how much you all know about the day of Midian for Israel. It was a terrible day. It was a day that was caused by Israel's own sin. They had themselves to blame for this. And it talks about this in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens, the caves and the strongholds which are in the mountains." That means they were kicked out of their houses. They were cavemen, but not because they were primitive people. They were cavemen because their houses were taken over. So it was whenever Israel had sown, meaning they tried to plant crops, the Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of East would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter in the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites and the children of Israel crying out to the Lord. So they got down to this terrible circumstance. They had sinned against God. God brought the Midianites down on them. The Midianites were eating them to death, you could say. Taking all their crops, taking their homes, taking all their what they had was good, so that they had to hide in caves. And then they started praying from that very, very difficult circumstance they were in. And it says in Judges 6, verse 12 through 15, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor.' Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.'" You're with me? This is with me? I'm living in a cave. Then it says, "Then the Lord turned to him and said to him, 'Go in this might of yours,'" your might. And he says, "and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "O Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." He's saying, "Lord, you're calling me mighty, but I'm the weakest of the weak." And then Midian's army was also huge. Israel was outnumbered. It says in Judges 7:12, "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. That's a lot of camels, a lot of people. The Israelite army, if you remember, God shrunk them down by a various test to 300 men. They didn't even need to use weapons, at least not at first. God had them at nighttime blow trumpets and break pitchers. That was the strategy. Gather around and blow trumpets in the middle of the night and break pitchers. Pitchers, you know, the pitchers that, not a baseball pitcher, but a pitcher you pour something out of, the pottery they would break. And Midianite army fought among themselves. Judges 7:22. The noise scared them. The trumpets, the breaking of the pitchers, the yelling, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's what they yelled. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Israel didn't need a great army. Why? They had God. And God knew what to do, and God knew how to help them. This week we got close to having a piano player. And we've been praying for a piano player. And Artith actually helped us to find somebody. Yeah, that was a possibility. And the elders had a real quick email meeting, and we voted, and we wanted this person to come today. And the person decided, at least according to Artith, when she called me back the next day, the person decided it was too far to come. She's up in Sarasota, and so we were the piano player changed her mind. There were other reasons, but you know, some would say we would need a piano player to grow as a church, and I certainly want a piano player, and the ladies have put it on the elders, and I think all of us elders want to get somebody. But you could ask the question, was there a piano player at Pentecost? And there was none. And yet there were 3,000 added in one sermon. And not only that 3,000, but it goes on in Acts 2:42 through 47. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Who added to them? The Lord, the mighty God, who gave Israel victory over Midian. Was it Gideon, mighty Gideon? Well, you could say he was the human leader of this, but it wasn't Midian. It wasn't Gideon, I mean, that defeated Midian. It was God who defeated Midian. It was God who did great things. Jesus, as our mighty God, deals with our sin problem and with our seeming weakness and not our strength. We don't have that strength. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of man of God is stronger than men. And how did he deal with our sin problem? He died on a cross as a criminal. It looked like everything was as bad as it could be in that day. The disciples were all thinking, this is worse than Midian, if they knew the history. Here is our Savior, here is our leader. We're occupied by Rome, and our own people have just nailed our leader to the cross, and he's dead. And yet that was the way God saved them. This mighty, this hero God, Jesus, is on our side. He's the one that fights for us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. I came here as pastor some years ago, and we were worried about we were going to die at that time, but we're still here. God has provided us even little by little, and we're still here. Recently, actually, not this Friday, but the Friday before, I told the people at River Commons about my around the world tennis table game. It was at Christmas time. I was in college, and there was a Christmas party. There's a group called the Navigators. They're big in scripture memory and that, but they had a Christmas party, like we're having a Christmas party today. And I remember I borrowed a t-shirt from my brother, and I went to this Christmas party, and everybody was doing, you know, there was a message given like they do in those things, and there was singing, and there was a lot of games. And some of the people were playing the game called Around the World, and for the first time I tell about this, and the people at River Commons, there were several people there, maybe it's an older game, that knew about the game. And you hit the ball with the table tennis racket, and then you run around the table. And it's like musical chairs. There's a whole bunch of people running around the table, hitting the ball, taking turns hitting it. You pick up the racket, hit the ball, put the racket down and run around, and then you pick it up on the other side. And if you miss, you're out of the game. And Jeannie and Joe had been winning every time. That's how I ended up getting called into the game, because we were like the second string. There was a first string that were trying to beat Jeannie and Joe, and they thought, we need more people because they're winning every time. And so they called like five more of us into the game, and I was one of the five that was called in. And as it turned out, Jeannie hit the ball, Joe returned it, and Jeannie missed. And then she was out, and it was just me and Joe left. And so it was my turn to serve, and I served the ball to Joe, and he returned my serve, which means I have to run all the way around the whole table to get the ball. At least that's what I thought. My table tennis racket was on the table like this. Joe's shot hit the very edge of my racket, my paddle, and it hit the edge of the paddle that was just laying on the table, and it flew over on the other side, and I won the game. Joe couldn't get it. It didn't hit the table. It was obvious. It hit just the racket or the paddle, and it went over. Well, the t-shirt that I had borrowed from my brother had this Bible verse on it. If God be for you, who can be against you? And God does that. He works and does the impossible. And when Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says that God and Jesus is a mighty hero God, it means he specializes in those kind of circumstances. If you think of it, he parted the Red Sea. Didn't it look bad that moment before the Red Sea was parted? Here they are, the Israelites are all lined up against the sea, and they're saying to Moses, why didn't you just let us die in Egypt? We have to die here getting slaughtered. He used David to beat Goliath. He used Gideon and his 300 men to defeat that army that was like the sand of the seashore in multitude. I mean, he did that. He uses his own disciples to feed the 5,000 with five loaves and three fishes. They cast out this demon. And actually, Jesus had to cast out a demon that they could not cast out, Matthew 17, 19 through 21. And they say, why couldn't we not cast it out? And so Jesus said to him, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Last Sunday night, I preached on that passage where it talks about John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb for joy. And his mother was Elizabeth, who was way beyond childbearing years. And it says, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." If God is for us, no one can be against us. We will continue. We will be blessed. We will grow if that's his will, if that's what he wants for us. We win, according to Scripture, even when we seem to be losing. Romans 8, 36 and 37 says, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And in many places, Christians have it very bad even today. They are killed. They are accounted sheep for the slaughter. The Romans, who Paul wrote to, literally were that kind of people. They came to Christ only to be killed by a wicked emperor. Paul wrote at the time, right in line with Nero. And so they were going through that. And yet they were more than conquerors. Why? Because as soon as somebody burned them or fed them to an animal, they went right to heaven. And we don't see that. But they had the faith that trusted God for what we don't see. The church is Jesus' church. And Jesus says, "And I will also say to you that that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And I have a quote to close with from the song that we'll sing. "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail." When it says her dear Lord to defend, I think our modern English would think, well, we have to defend our Lord, but that's not what that's saying. It's saying our Lord, who is mighty God, is defending us. He is our strength. He is our help. He is our Savior. He is our hero, God. That's what Isaiah 9:6 is talking about when it says, "Mighty God." Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into this world, who is our wonderful Counselor, our Mighty God, our Everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. And Father, we thank you that he is all of that to us and for us. And Father, we pray that we might apply these things to our lives, that we might see your Son as who he is, that we might trust him, that we might obey him, that we might walk by faith and not by sight, that you might use us in mighty ways. Even though we are small and weak, you are mighty, and we can trust in you. And so, Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for Jesus, who you sent into our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 347. "The Church is One Foundation." Please stand as we sing.